comment about Sister Sledge, but I'm not going to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have called us here. We're grateful for the delight of music and of kids, of friendships, new and old, of the wonder of your grace and love. And as we sit and think about listening to this piece of your word today, we just acknowledge some of us come and we're just feel full of faith, full of believing, and we just want more. We're thirsty. Others of us come and we feel kind of beat up and kind of ragged. In theory, we believe, and in theory, we're glad to be here, but in reality, we just feel disintegrated in so many ways. And others of us, Lord, we're maybe here for the first time, or we're here for a bunch of times, but we're just not sure we buy any of it yet. And all of us, no matter where we come from, no matter where we are right now, are expectant because we want to believe, or we would like to believe, or we do believe that your Holy Spirit still speaks through your ancient, beautiful, life-giving word. And we pray that you'd help us to hear it this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Whatever is the opposite of loneliness, that's what I most want in life. Whatever is the opposite of loneliness, that's what I most want in life, wrote a Yale graduate student this spring in an essay. She died tragically in a car accident a couple months later, and then CNN picked this up and wondered about this. An incredibly interesting quote: whatever is the opposite of loneliness, that's what I want. What would you say that is exactly? What's the opposite of loneliness? I wonder if it might be something like belonging. We want, on some deep level, to belong. It's as if it started with the cavemen and it still goes on to astronauts and professors today and everybody in between. There's a part of us that wants to belong, that wants to feel included. Even more than that, there's a part of us that needs a sense of belonging. And it might be that one of the deepest things we search for all our life is a place to belong. There's a Stanford professor named Gregory Walton who's done a lot of research on belonging. And this is what he says: belonging is a psychological lever that has broad consequences. Doesn't it sound like you're in a master's class? Belonging is a psychological lever that has profound consequences, broad consequences. He goes on to explain it. Belonging is something like this. If we have a sense of belonging, we can endure. If we have a sense of belonging, we can last. If we have a sense of belonging, we can face obstacles. We can even face odds that seem impossible, and we can still go on. We can persevere. We can even be happy because we belong. Or, he goes on to say, we sometimes can feel a sense of not belonging or move towards not belonging just by one simple incident. And isn't that true? You're in 10th grade, and all your friends all summer have been wearing the same kind of cool shorts and same kind of shirts, and then you show up for the first day of high school, and it was like everybody got the memo, and you didn't. And you do one of these social faux pas, these fashion faux pas in high school, which are pretty significant, and you're on the outs. Or you're at the club and everybody's talking about their last vacation, and so-and-so went to Spain and so-and-so went to Italy and so-and-so went to some place in Ireland, and you think, Lodi, that's where I went. And you're not sure how to bring it up in cool conversation, so you just listen to everybody. Or you're on Facebook, and it might not be that you're on Facebook so much, but you happen to be on Facebook tonight, on Sunday night, and you see all your friends tagged. They were at a party last night, and you knew nothing about it until you went on Facebook today. We're all, it seems, one step outside of belonging, outside of experiencing what we most deeply want to experience in life. There was a British Social Services in 2007 did a report, or did a study actually, on belonging. And this is what it reported. We think of ourselves to be individuals, but it is our membership of particular groups that is most important in construing a sense of identity. It's belonging. It's the groups we feel part of that makes us who we are, that helps us think about who we are. Social identity, it goes on to say, is a fundamental aspect of what it means to be human. Social identity is a fundamental aspect of what it means to be human. And then they studied a number of because they thought, boy, society in Britain has changed so much in the last 50 years. People from everywhere, the old kind of establishment is gone. They wanted to study the key contributing factors to social identity and a sense of belonging. Do you want to guess what they are in Britain? They're probably not so different than California. You want to guess? What are some key contributing factors to a sense of identity? Number one is family. 88% of people in Britain responded that family gives me a strong sense of belonging and so a strong sense of identity. That's the first one. It's not so surprising. They were a little surprised because they thought that might have eroded some. Well, guess what number two is? Friendship. Friendship. You know, you pick your friends and your friends pick you and it gives you a sense of belonging. Number three, anybody want to guess? It's your lifestyle choices. You know, you all belong to a wine tasting club and you all go out, or you belong to a post-college group and you all go do something else, or you go to NASCAR races and you talk to your friends about the size of engines and stuff that some of us have no idea. We just look for the giant off-on switch on cars. That's what most of us do. That's kind of a group. Number four, think of the Olympics. It's our country. Our country. Why did you root for? If you watch the Olympics, I'm an addict. You watch the Olympics, suddenly you find yourself rooting for people. Why? Because they have the same last name as you? No. Why? Because you know the coach or you know the trainer? No, because they have the United States of America and blade. These are my people. I'm for him in the 100-yard dash. Why? He might not be the nicest guy. He might not be the guy you want to take out for dinner afterwards. But he's that's who I belong with, right? The fifth one, any guesses on what? It's our profession. Doctors tend to hang out together, kind of collect, or you ask people who they are, what they kind of think about, and a lot of times our answer is kind of what we do, how we respond. And then the number six one, that's not the last, but the number six one, sports. You're 49er faithful. You're part of Raider Nation. You're part of Oakland A's who beat on drums. You're part of some hunting club or so, National Rifle Association. This is strong, deep identities. Well, we're bringing all this up of belonging and identity because we're starting a new series on identity and on belonging. We received a grant as a church, and it's a grant we'll experience together over the next 12 months. The grant's official title is Psalm-Based Baptismal Identity. That sounds like a mouthful, but it got us the grant. So basically, what we're going to talk about is this sense of belonging and how do we belong and how do we think about how we belong and how does our baptism kind of remind us of belonging, or whether baptism is something we've realized or something we're kind of thinking about. How does that fit? And there's hardly a better place to begin than Psalm 100. Psalm 100, which teaches us about identity. The Psalms themselves are a place where people have felt like they've belonged for all ages. People think, I flunked prayer. I don't know anything about prayer, and I can't pray. Welcome to the Psalms. Or I don't know how to start to pray, or it's confusing, or I yell at God, or I get angry, or I get frustrated, and none of the words come out pious, and it's all kind of like a tangle. Welcome to the Psalms. It's a place to begin, and Psalm 100 especially is a beautiful place to begin when it comes to this idea of belonging and this idea of how our prayers might make some sense in our life. Psalm 100, you've heard it before, this service, in English and in Spanish. Let me say it one more time. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve, worship the Lord with gladness. Enter his presence with joyful songs, with mirth, some of the old translations say. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his faithfulness continues through all generations. Isn't that beautiful? That is maybe the most popular psalm of the last 3,000 years. One of the reasons it's popular is because of that middle section. We want to kind of focus on that sense of belonging. In the middle section, it says, know that the Lord is God. Know. And we know a lot of things. Some things we know are sort of intellectual. You know that the 16th president of the United States is? Anybody? Abraham Lincoln. Good, good. This is a quiz and you can't leave till you pass. I just have a few more, so kind of play along. The number one NASCAR driver is? I have no idea. I'm sorry. I have no idea. First place right now in the National League East is? Okay, Washington Nationals. Okay, on and on. You know these things, but other things kind of get in you. Some things you know, and then you think, I don't know if I know them anymore. In the early 1900s, everybody knew that nobody could run the mile in under 4 minutes. You just knew it. But then one day, someone did, and soon after that, someone else did, and right after that, a whole pile of other people did. They didn't know they couldn't do it anymore, and suddenly people were running under 4 minutes the mile. People who had been on kind of the edge for so long. But there's something about identity. What if, here's what the gospel offers us of Jesus Christ. Here's what the psalm offers us. In a world where British social scientists and Stanford professors say we are one step from being excluded, we are one step from not belonging anymore, the gospel says we can belong in a way that's not fragile. We can belong in a way that's not teetering on social acceptance. We can belong in a way that's deep and lasting. We can belong in a way that's more than I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat or I'm part of the NRA or I hate the NRA or whatever it is. We can belong in a way that's much deeper than all of that. And it's this way. It's to know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us and we are His. That knowing gets in our bones. One of the cool things about Psalm 100 is that it follows Psalm 99. Isn't that cool? And that follows 98. Thank you very much. 97. So I went to seminary for this stuff. Isn't that cool? And 96, 5, 4, 3. Well, Psalm 93, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 are what we call enthronement psalms. They've been grouped together by the editor of the Psalter. And they're all about God's kingship. The Lord is king. Let us sing. The Lord is king. He is the one who gives justice. The Lord is king. Psalm 98 really is the inspiration for joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Right? Psalm 100 comes as kind of a coda. Because the Lord is king, we can have all. Because the Lord is king, we can know certain things. And one of the things we can know is that we are His people. And the sheep of heaven, we can have a sense of belonging because he made us. He didn't make us like a mechanic would go in a garage and make a car or a bicycle or something. He made us. He called us out of Egypt. The whole Old Testament story is in the psalm in kind of code, not code language really, but little phrases that evoke. Know that the Lord is God, is He who has made us. And that whole image of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt, going through the Red Sea, surviving in the wilderness, taking over the land, all of that happens in those little words. Just people are hearing this and getting a sense of belonging and being wrapped up and saying, this is my story. This is how I belong. And that gets in your bones. A couple years ago, a friend who had been coming to church for about 6 years called me up and said, my husband, I think he's in his last days now. Can you come visit? And that morning he had fallen off the couch and the firefighters had to come and prop him up. And so when I got there after the second service, he sat on the couch and he was kind of draped with a sheet and the sheet kept kind of falling off because he didn't have the means to physically put up. He had had a stroke a lot of years before. And so whenever I would see him, he would always sit in this corner over here. Whenever I'd see him, I'd say, hey, what's going on? And he'd mumble back to me. And I knew, I had this deep sense he knew what we were talking about, but I couldn't quite understand him. So he would kind of mumble back to me. And on this day, you know, he and I were talking and talking to his wife and I mean, it's these are holy moments, right? When you're invited to someone's bedside and you don't know, do they have 2 days to live? Do they have a week to live? It turned out he had just a couple days to live. And as a friend or a pastor, you enter in. And we talked about death and dying. And it's not like I have a lot of personal experience in that. So at the end, I said, you know, Jimmy, what if we pray this old prayer, right? What if we pray Psalm 23? Because this psalm talks to the one who does have experience about dying. So let's say this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green. And as I was saying this, praying this, he started saying it with me, okay? In his incoherent after-stroke vocabulary. And I mean, I got about three lines in, I thought, I started weeping, and I lost my place in Psalm 23. You know, it's sort of a flunky pastor who loses his place in Psalm 23. And I said, Jim, can we start over? And he nodded, at least I thought he did. So we started over, and he said the prayer with me, the whole thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your... And we went to the end. And he knew that. He knew it in the deepest part of his life. He knew it. He didn't know it like he knew who he was going to vote for in the fall election. He didn't know it like he knew the 16th president, like he knows an old song. He knew that, and that shaped him. That was forming him. And in that moment, just days before he died, he knew that the Lord was God. And that's a kind of knowing. You know, we have these kids parade up here. And they say, we are family, right? And you think, well, why even have kids programs? Why have youth programs? It's so the kids can go through life knowing. So every time someone says to them, you're an idiot, in their sophomore geometry class, they can say, I know that the Lord is God. He has made me and I am his. I am his sheep. You know? Back off. Right? Every time some stray comet comes and says, you don't know anything about anything, you say, the Lord is my shepherd, bucko. And then you can slug him right after that, you know? But it's a... So then imagine going through life and you're not one or two statements off from saying, you know, I know that I'm a doctor and now I don't have a job, so who am I anymore? I used to be a professional, now I'm retired. Who am I now? I used to be a mom, but now my kids are all grown and they're out of the house. Who am I now? I used to be the cool, popular kid, but now I'm in a new school and nobody pays any attention to me. Who am I now? Psalm 100 gives us an identity, a gospel identity, rooted in what God has done. It's not dependent on us, and that's deep and that's lasting. He has called us out, and so our identity is not based on the Exodus anymore. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We are the beloved, and because we're the beloved, people's snarky comments don't have to send us into a tailspin anymore. It's a whole different kind of identity. And then the image, the psalm, it's like it wants to put image on image. So another image, it says, we are the sheep of his pasture, the flock under his care. Kings, at about this time when Psalm 100 was written, kings would call themselves the shepherd. One famous Babylonian king said, I am the shepherd of the whole world, which was fairly audacious, right? I am the shepherd of the whole world, and you're my flock, and the whole world is my pasture. But it's in that context where God says, I am the king. And see, can you hear this evoking one of the favorite images of God's people of all time? The Lord is my shepherd. I know that I belong to him. I know that I'm his. He not only has made me, but that shepherd imagery says he's going to take care of me. He's going to care for me. He's going to provide for me. What I love about the Psalms is there's all kinds of emotions in there. There's terror and there's fear and there's anger and there's confusion and there's quagmire and there's depression. And it's in the middle of all of that that the psalm says, even in all of those emotions don't take away from the fact that I know who I belong to. And this idea of covenant, that he is going to stick with me no matter what. Maybe you've heard the theological treaties. Maybe you've read this one. It's called The Lion King. Have any of you read that deep theology book? Have you? There's that scene in the movie, the Disney movie, where... in a very cool voice. You know, Simba, at first he sings, "It's so great to be king," and it's cool because when you're a prince and you're kind of, you can do whatever you want when you're a prince. But now he's realizing, shoot, now I've got to be the king, and that sounds like responsibility, and I'd rather not have it. And then he looks in the pool, and his great voice, it sounds like Doug Bouse or Braden maybe, or, no, I'm teasing, it's James Earl Jones, right? "Simba, remember who you are," he says. You think, is that a lot to go on? Remember who you are? But we know, don't we? If we remember who we are, then we know how we act. Then we know what to do. And the psalm in the middle is like, know that the Lord is God as He has made us. And because of that, we know that one of the things we do is we worship. And all through this psalm, one of the reasons it's so popular and used over and over, it says worship. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. It's an invitation worth it. Serve, worship the Lord with gladness. Come unto Him with joyful songs. And the psalm is an invitation. Because of who you are, we worship. Because of who God is, we worship. It's in our identity then. And part of worship, right, is storytelling. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, you know, Doug comes up here, he does a prayer confession. Didn't we do that last week? Do we have to confess our sins like twice a month? I mean, how often do we have to do this? Some of these songs, didn't we sing these songs 2 weeks ago? We sing. Don't we just repeat ourselves in worship? And it's like, yeah, we tell the story again. We remember who we are. We remember that we are loved by God. We are saved by God. And then when we wander off, we remember that we are forgiven by God. And we remember in the confession and the assurance and in the singing and in the Eucharist, all of that story repeated over and over again. We are remembering who we are. And that's what worship does for us. It takes our attention. It takes our thinking, our preoccupation off ourselves, and it puts us on the one who saves us and who redeems us and then who guides us. That's part of what's going on, a big part of what's going on in the psalm. And there's another kind of response out of the psalm that the psalm has been used for a long, long time that flows out of our identity. It's to be thankful. I don't know if you've noticed, there's a lot of grumbling that happens. Have you ever noticed this? You go to the school where the elementary classes have just been handed out. Hey, what are these administrators? They don't know anything what they're doing. And the teachers, I don't know anything about the teachers. And these other parents, they're all kind of morons. And blah, 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 right? There's a little grumbling going on at the school. And there's grumbling that goes on at work. And there's grumbling that goes on in the paper. And there's grumbling that happens. And I have to confess, I went to some meetings that I thought were fairly poorly organized in the last week, and I came out, and what did I do? I was the picture of innocence. I grumbled. And what's interesting, in the New Testament, one of the things God keeps saying is, don't grumble. You know, offer hospitality. And when you do it, don't grumble. And then be kind to God's people. And when you do it, don't grumble. As if 30 years after Jesus, they had to say, stop grumbling. Jesus has been gone 30 years. Cut it out already. One pastor put it this way. There aren't a lot of Christians who are repeat adulterers. There are some. There are not a lot. There aren't a lot of Christians who are repeat murderers. There aren't a lot of Christians who are repeat tax cheaters. But there are more than a few Christians who are repeat grumblers. It's as if they become addicts and eventually turn into a grumble. But this psalm says, because know that the Lord is God, it is He who has saved us and we are His. Because of that, because of who He is, because He is the King, we are free from our grumbling. And we can instead become people who live thanksgiving. It's a beautiful thing to have a grateful person, isn't it? Have you ever seen this movie? It's an old movie called Shenandoah. Jimmy Stewart is in it. And in this movie, it's set in the Civil War times. Jimmy Stewart is this rascally old farmer. And before his wife died, she made him promise he would pray at the family dinner table. So he prays. This is what he prays. Lord, we plowed the field. We planted the seed. We watered the ground. We pulled the weeds. We harvested and we brought it in. But we thank you anyway. Amen. And he would pray that prayer every dinner. Basically, we're on our own here, Lord, but, you know, here's a tip of the hat to you anyway. And on that goes. But then as the movie goes on, his life gradually unravels. His wife has already died. His daughter gives birth to a woman, or a little girl, not a woman, a little baby. She names Martha after his wife. And then in childbirth, his daughter dies. And then his favorite youngest son goes off to war. And now he prays at the dinner table, and it goes like this. Lord, we have plowed the ground. We have planted the seed. We have watered and weeded. And then he breaks down. It's as if he knows he's not self-sufficient anymore. And it's the closing scene of the film. They're in church, of all places. And his youngest son limps. He hasn't seen him in forever. He doesn't know when he's going to see him. And he limps down the aisle. And right then, the congregation stands. And it's the point in the service where they sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." That old, old song. "Praise Him, all creatures here below." And it's as if he somehow has shifted from being self-sufficient and grumbly to knowing that the Lord is God and giving thanks. Some of you have heard of this letter that a college student sent her dad and mom. It says this: "Dear Mom and Dad, I have so much to tell you. Because of the fire in my dorm set off by the student riots, I experienced temporary lung damage and had to go to the hospital. While I was there, I fell in love with an orderly, and we have moved in together. I dropped out of school when I found out I was pregnant, and he got fired because of his drinking. So we're both going to move to Alaska, where we might get married after the birth of the baby. P.S. None of that really did happen, but I flunked chemistry, and I wanted you to keep that in perspective. The psalm isn't just about us being grateful. It's a todo psalm. It's about us lifting our eyes up and saying, God, because of who you are, I will respond with worship. Because of who you are, I will respond with thanks. And I will put my trust in you. There's a little boy who grew up in, like all the other little boys in the neighborhood, his mom, in that culture, in that time, in that day, his mom taught him a prayer. It was a child's prayer. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It was a prayer for the end of the day. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It's good for the beginning of a school year, junior high. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." One day this boy grew up, and he became a teacher, and he had disciples, and they betrayed him, and he was hung up on a cross. And while he was dying, towards the end of his dying, the thing he prayed was this little boy's prayer that his mom taught him. It was out of the Psalm, Psalm 31. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And in his dying, God says, "I want you to know that you belong to me. And I want you to know the depths to which I will go to show my love for you. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Doug earlier quoted this old, old confession, a time of trouble and chaos. These folks had this catechism, and it began, "What's your only comfort in life and death?" And the answer comes that I'm not my own. Lord, we planted the field and we watered, but that I belong. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you invite us into your family. We're grateful that you invite us in and that you say, no matter what, you belong. We are grateful that in your church, categories break down. Categories between races, categories between nationalities and political parties and favorite sports teams and income, they all break down because you offer us all belonging at the foot of the cross. And we revel in that. And we want to accept that as best we can in the name of Jesus and say amen.